All right, you got to say the prayer over again, Bill.
No, too bad.
Okay, so we're going to try to get through chapter 14 tonight. For as deep as this chapter is, at least theologically speaking, it's actually quite a simple narrative, but it's very deep spiritually.
Now we could get into what I've been trying to talk about since we started in Exodus, I guess. I'm thinking it was Genesis, but at least Exodus, how God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh.
No, that's going to be in 2 weeks.
Oh, I've been trying to add that in for months now. Yep. And you always say, wait.
Yep. 2 weeks after chapter 15, because that's when the narrative changes from them getting ready to leave and them leaving to now they're on the way. So, yeah, it'll be. We'll do that between chapter 15 and 16.
Yeah, it actually changes in 14.
Well, they leave in 14, and then 15 is the song of Moses, the song of the victory, and then so I guess it's really in 15 it changes because now that's when they start getting water. So we'll probably study the song in chapter 15.
Okay.
And then study the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Then come back in chapter 15, finish 15, and do all of 16 at the same time as the rest of 15. That's probably what we'll do.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. So I need to share a screen because there's some geography.
Why are you doing that? I want to tell you something. This Bible that I got from Patty, it has a lot of maps in it and such.
Mm-hmm.
And this maps... The map of the Israelites leaving Egypt in this book shows them go. It doesn't say the Red Sea. It said the Sea of Reeds.
Yeah, that's a modern skeptic's thing that some translators are and Bible publications are starting to either succumb to or what is the word? Assimilate to try to seem more scholarly because the new scholars say, well, could be reeds, and it's just don't get me started on that, brother.
Okay. I just thought since I read it, yeah. I thought it's a much smaller lake and would have been easier to cross, but
yeah, that's a modern
yeah, it was. This probably was written, rewritten, or redone up, in the last couple of years.
Yeah, so. What is the word? I can't think of the word, but as to my knowledge, there's no real even scholarly justification for Sea of Reeds. That's okay. Something somebody came out with some time ago. A couple of movies. One in particular starring Christian Bale, where he's Moses.
Really?
Yeah. They show him crossing, going through water on as he's running away from Egypt, and the water only comes up to about his waist. And then they show him crossing that same water route again, and I went, oh, they're setting that up for that to be the Red Sea. So they're not thinking Red Sea. They're going to say Sea of Reeds. And the whole movie changed after he goes back into Egypt, and it's just I shut it off. I didn't even finish the movie, and I love Christian Bale, an actor, but
okay. Forget I
said. Yeah, there's no real justification that at least that I know of for reed to be a proper translation. The Septuagint uses the word for red. The Masoretic text, I think even the Samaritan Pentateuch used the word red, not anything for reed. Okay. It's just something some skeptic threw out there probably 120 years ago or something, and it's stuck because, oh, look, we have a Red Sea. It's not Red Sea. It's Reed Sea. So, yeah, it's...
Hey, Linda, think uh-huh. I got his eye up a bit?
No.
Well, the thing that gets me, and this kind of goes back to the thing I keep trying to come back to in the Sunday night studies is, I just listened to a debate sort of between a man who's a very smart man. He's a Christian of some type. I don't really know what, His name is William Lane Craig, and he consistently debates atheists and skeptics. And he always uses their methodology to argue for the existence of God. He rarely ever actually quotes scripture. And, you know, the Bible itself says that faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Well, this is one of those things where a lot of people would be tempted to try to argue, well, even if it is read, see, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I just, when I actually looked that up, when we first, it was in this study actually, and all the words in all the ancient documents, none of them even hint at the idea of a read. It's always read.
Okay.
And so it's to try to argue with the doubters in the way they argue against the Bible is completely ineffectual. Because you're bringing yourself down to their ways, not trying to bring them up to God's ways.
All right. Well, I just thought it was interesting because we had been struggling to find and to come up with some evidence of what, where they crossed the Red Sea. And
yeah.
I was reading this book, you know, this Bible, and I had the map open there.
Yeah.
And I was looking at it and I thought, but see, he actually has a coming a whole different route than we've discussed.
Well, there's only really two possible routes. This map I have up here doesn't really show very well the geography, but this peninsula here, that is the Sinai Peninsula, what we would call Saudi Arabia. And both the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba have both been called the Red Sea. So,
okay.
So these are the only two real possible routes. This one just happens to show the more the more eastern one, just because it was the nicest one that also brought up this Pi-Hahiroth place. It was really hard to find that, and that's where this geography comes in. The sons of Israel turned back and camped before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And this map doesn't, oh, here it is, the Tower of Migdol. That's where he thinks that is. And so he's thinking they get somewhere and they turn, at least on this map, they get somewhere and it says, tell them to turn back. So they're going somewhere and God tells them to turn back. Now, whether that means they've gone up here to the north and then they turn around and come back to the south, or where they're going a particular direction and turn back doesn't mean go back the way you came. It means turn back from going the way you're going and turn a different direction. That's not the usual way we use that phrase, but I have heard that phrase used that way. So, you know, it's really hard to know exactly, but this is at least where Steve Rudd thinks the Tower of Migdol was. And so this is where they camp. They camp between Migdol and the sea. So he's thinking this right here is where they're camping. That's what he thinks.
So it's not up there beneath him where he has the other red spot, huh?
It's not what?
Up there, the one, the Etham, the 16 days.
No, this is somewhere else. Okay. Etham does come up later, or it came up earlier in chapter 13. I forget what now, but I don't think we come across it again in chapter 14, so it had to have been earlier. But anyway, okay. He doesn't have the scriptural reference on here. And honestly, I was so focused on just trying to find out where Migdol and Pi-Hahiroth was that nothing else just really kind of mattered. And he had both of them on here, so I kind of let that go.
Okay.
Then you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite it by the sea. So he's saying Baal Zephon is this Mount Tyran over here.
Yes.
So some little island. in between the two land masses. And so his suggestion is that this Exodus crossing is somewhere on the southern coast of the Sinai Peninsula and going over here into Midian, which I definitely makes more sense to me that they're going to cross over into Midian from the Sinai Peninsula rather than they're still in Egypt and crossing over into the Sinai Peninsula, then going over into Midian. That just doesn't make any sense to me. But anyway, whether that's the actual geography or not, God knows. They knew. The ancients knew. It's been lost to us for the last couple thousand years. So, but I go back to the logic of Jethro being a Midianite. The mountain of God would not be in the Sinai Peninsula because it doesn't make any sense that Moses would take Jethro's sheep all the way up the north coast of the Gulf of Aqaba and then come all the way back down to the Sinai, southern coast of the Sinai Peninsula. It doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't.
Especially with Jethro being a priest of the Midianites and they apparently practice circumcision. It would make much more sense that they actually be in the land of Midian. That's just, hello, Bueller. So, anyway.
Yeah.
So he has them go to this area because Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly. So God wants Pharaoh to think they're just wandering around. They don't know where they're going. That's what God wants Pharaoh to think.
Right.
And this is going to come up in verse 4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them. And this is the important part. I'll be honored through Pharaoh. Moses told Pharaoh this back in chapter 9, I think it was. For this reason, I raised you up that I might glorify my name through you. And then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And we see that. And one of the things I think we need to remember when we go through, especially when God starts giving the law, when he says, I am the Lord, he's not just giving his name. He's giving his characteristic. I am the eternal one. I am the self-existent one and only God. That's what he's saying. So thus the Egyptians will know that I am the one true God is essentially what he's saying. So the king of Egypt was told they fled. So he was told, yeah, okay, they've left. And Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people and said, what is this we have done? We're in verse 5, that we have let Israel go from serving us. So they're like, what have we done? They were our slaves. That was stupid. Well, you know, not knowing exactly how long it's been since they left Ramesses, it's probably a while. You know, they've had some time to clean up and kind of get all, that's not cool what they did to us. You know, all of our firstborns dying and they were our slaves and who do they think they are? And so it probably wasn't just a, hey, you know, that it probably took a little while for them to get that point. It probably wasn't just a blink of an eye and suddenly they've changed their minds. Okay. So Pharaoh made his chariot ready, took his people with him. In verse 7, he took 600 select chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Okay, let me see if I can do this. Just so you have a visual, Egyptian chariot. Okay, so there's, good, there's a couple pictures. Okay, so here's one picture. Can you guys see that okay?
Yeah.
Image a new tab. That's not what I want. That's not what I want either. There it is. Okay. So this was the first thing I came across is the Egyptian chariot. Now, as it turns out, the Egyptians did not invent the chariot for themselves. Historians believe that they got the idea and the techniques of chariot warfare from guess who?
Canaanites.
Canaanite Hyksos people. Yep. And now, and they claim that that's partly why the Hyksos were able to defeat the Egyptians, because the Hyksos had chariots. Well, after 400 years, the Egyptians adopt the tactics of the chariot. So you have one guy who's actually driving and one guy who's shooting a bow. So when the Bible says these chariots are chasing him, it's not just a guy riding a chariot. It's a guy driving a chariot with another guy, and all he does is shoot bows. So this is a very lethal weapon. So you have the potential of running down your enemy with the horses and the chariot, as well as being shot by the arrowman. That's not the archer. Archer. Now, I also did find, and let's see if there's a picture of it. I don't see. I found in another article, I'm not seeing a third person, that in some points in Egyptian chariot warfare, there would have been a third person. I did see a driver holding a shield. Let me see if I can get that one back. Where did that go? So I thought of this earlier, and then I forgot to get these ready. Oh, here's an act. Oh, that's Hittites. Oh, here it is.
Oh, yeah.
Open image in new tab. So one of the ideas with the two-man chariot is that the driver, he would hold a shield. Now, if we go back to this picture, you can imagine that might be a little tough on the chariot driver. The third article, I found that there would actually be a third man in the chariot, and he would be holding the shield. So 600 chariots times two men, how many men is that?
1,200
men. Now, technically only, well, actually, no, both of them are lethal, because one driving the chariot, he can run you over. Then the other guy who's shooting the bows, he can take you out too, and he can probably shoot a few bows, a couple of arrows, just up in the air, and they just come down where they may. That can be deadly. And I wouldn't think that they would feel the need for a third guy holding a shield, because the Israelites were slaves. So they might not feel it necessary to take a shield bearer. But chapter 13 did say that they went up in martial array, meaning they went out like warriors. So maybe the Egyptians are expecting a fight, because remember, there could be well over a million total people, Israelites, the mixed multitude, etc.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
So 600 chariots, that's that compared to a million people, that's not much. But it also says 600 select chariots. So this is like the forced recon of the chariots or the Green Berets, and all the other chariots of Egypt. So it wasn't just the 600. It was the 600 Green Beret chariots and all the other chariots.
Wow.
Yeah. With their officers over them. So yeah. You have logistical support for the horses and the chariots. And remember, if the Israelites are taking, let's say, 3 weeks to go from Ramesses to the Tower of Migdol, the Egyptian army, it'll take them a good week, because they can move a lot faster as an army in chariots than can the Israelites with women and children and livestock. But they need their logistical support, the weapon makers and the weapon repairers and the doctors and the guys who feed the horses and the tents for Pharaoh. And so they can move faster, but still not that fast.
Can you imagine seeing those chariots come flying with all the dust behind you and everybody's panicking? I bet they really panicked, because they were all on foot.
Yep.
That is amazing.
And what do you think the first thing you would have actually heard was?
Why have you brought us here?
No, from the, what do you think the first thing the Israelites would have heard from the Egyptians?
Oh.
We're coming after you.
Destroy them.
Well, yeah, but what actually makes the sound as the chariots approach?
All that noise, them horses.
Yeah. And if there's two men on a chariot, and I've seen this before, a standard chariot, edition chariot was always two horses. You got 1,200 horses.
Oh, wow. That's a lot of gallop. That's a lot of now.
Yeah, it's a lot.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's the scary part. So this is the David and Goliath thing, right? Even though there's a million Israelites, and you could have a couple hundred thousand total chariots of several thousand men, but these guys are trained warriors and they're driving chariots.
Yeah.
So technically, the Egyptians would definitely outgun, and even though they wouldn't outman the Israelites, they would definitely outman them from a military perspective.
Yeah.
So the Israelites, this is a very, very David and Goliath kind of situation that they are. And going back to, let's see, where's my map? And regardless of where Pi Hahiroth and Tower of Migdol was, they're on the coast. So the Israelites are trapped by the sea. So there's really no running away anymore. They've got their backs to a wall, so to speak. And so they are trapped. I think the book even says that somewhere, that they're trapped.
Yeah.
So the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, chased out the sons of Israel, and there were sons of Israel going out boldly in chase of the horsemen, chariots, Pharaoh's horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, came by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in the front of Baal's. So they're trapped there.
And they were saying that Moses took them out to die in the wilderness.
That's the next part.
Yeah.
And then they have the gall to say in verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I don't remember seeing that anywhere.
No.
You know, I don't either.
Go ahead, Bill.
I said, I don't either. I wondered about that when I read it. I didn't remember them, the Israelites ever saying they didn't want to leave.
There was the one point when Moses first went back, that Pharaoh made their burdens even harder, that they complained, that we're told about.
But they complained about having to get straw on their own.
Right. My point is, let's say it took 2 years, and that's one of the time spans we talked about of how long did the 10 plagues last. We talked about 2 to 5 years.
Oh,
let's say on the short side, 2 years. Well, especially in the early part of the plagues, the Israelites would have been really having a hard time with the Egyptians, with the Egyptians being cruel and what is the word? Hard on them, and maybe beating them more. As the plagues went on, maybe it kind of loosened up a little bit, like, hey, maybe we should follow these guys. Maybe we should follow their God. I have no doubt in my mind that there were at least some Egyptians that left with Israel in the Exodus. So my point is that there could have been some people who were like, why would we leave? Where are we going to go? Like the land of our, like we would kind of do quote unquote, the land of our father. Like, what does that even mean? Some people I'm sure would have doubted. But after the 10th plague and, we're spared. Oh, okay. Maybe I'll go. And that to me seems to be the contingent of people who started the problem at Mount Sinai with the golden calf.
They're lamenting right now, but they didn't before, and they don't after they get themselves together again.
As a whole, no. If you saw that's what I was going to do. Shoot. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, it was actually an Egyptian who was always the ringleader of the anti-Moses. Great, now we're trapped here. See, this guy Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's usually how those kind of things work, is there was probably a few people who kept their mouths shut when things were going their way. But as soon as things start not going their way, they start, we told you. And that ends up infesting the rest of the group. That's my guess what we're seeing here, is it's not the majority of the Israelites who were really saying it. It was probably a few who kind of spread that out and let their fear dictate what they were doing.
But you know, after being in slavery that long, that's probably they get so used to it and they were afraid to change and go out. They didn't believe.
Yeah, it's called institutionalized.
Yeah.
That could be a part of it as well. So Moses says to the people, do not fear. He recognizes this is all fear. And this is to me one of the most important lessons that we need to learn from the Exodus. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you. That is such an important lesson. Mm-hmm. And that the war is already won. Things are going to look grim. Things are going to look not good for us. But the battle belongs to the Lord. The war is already won. We just haven't seen the end of it yet. And that's what they're going through right now. They're seeing the chase and the woe is me and the oh. And they can't see beyond their faces. And they've lost their hope. And maybe some of them never even had hope to begin with. And I think this is the contingent also that would have led the 10 spies to be like, oh, we can't take the land. Oh, so this attitude is pervasive among them from really the beginning, from the Exodus. So this is the lesson we need to learn of to not be so afraid of whatever's going on that we forget that we're already on the winning side.
Yes, that's something that I tell myself all the time, but sometimes it's really hard to keep that fear out of your mind because, you know, I guess there's some people know for sure they're going to go to heaven and have eternity and with Jesus and God and the rest of the saints. Maybe some people are absolute about that. They know they're going to. But for those of us that are not certain, it's a little scary.
Well, we can be certain and still fear God. And I think the danger becomes when we stop fearing God in our certainty of our salvation. Take heed, you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that's what I think you're getting at, Bill. I think we're supposed to have a certain amount of certainty, a certain amount of confidence in our salvation without losing the fear of God and without assuming that we won't ever lose it. Yeah, I think that's what gets a lot of people. Why they end up getting so high in themselves is they end up thinking, oh, well, here's who I am. I know better than these guys. And they make it all about them, not about God.
And that's people what Satan wants you to think.
What, Linda?
I said, that's what Satan wants you to think.
Exactly.
They say that a lot of people say that 3 John or the third book of John, if you read that, you can tell whether you're going to be saved or not. But I can First John.
First John.
Yeah, but I can read it, and I'm no more certain than I was. Well, maybe a little bit sometimes. I feel more confident, but I want to have my light shine on all those things that are talked about in that book, but it's hard for me to find that. But anyway, I don't want to get off on my issues.
Yeah. Okay, so another phrase that is not in verse 13, but it is in 14. Jehovah will fight for you while you keep silent. Is that there's two parts to that. Jehovah will fight for you. That's number one. We forget, we get focused on, and I think rightly so, that we have a part to play in the fight between good and evil. Mm-hmm. But we need to remember that it is really God who's doing the fighting. We're just following his lead into the fight, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think we're going to see here with the pillars of cloud and fire, of God leading them into the fight. And it is not our ways that will win the battle. It is God's ways and God's power that will win the war. And that's why I go back to the little rant from earlier about Christians following the methods of the atheist scholars and how they debate and how they argue and how we need to not do that. We need to fight God's battle God's ways, because he's the one who's going to win, not the atheist. Anyway.
And you should hold your peace. That's what mine says.
Then there's God, that. And yeah. You know, keep silence. There's two things that Moses can mean there. Number one, you're complaining. Shut your hole.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, it's not you and your fight. It's God and his fight. Keep silent. Fall in line. Follow your general, your commander into the fight. So verse 17, we have a fairly new phrase, kind of expanding on an old one. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. So it's not just Pharaoh anymore. It's the Egyptians as a whole, but you know, the army, so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots. Verse 16, forgot. So that they will go in after them. That's verse 16. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. So that's a tag off of that. And I can imagine Moses, even though Moses had a direct hand in all these miracles, not all of them, most of them, but the plagues, you know, it's been a while since a miracle God actually has done. So you can kind of, Moses standing by the sea and seeing the Egyptians, and God says, lift up your staff over the sea. I'll divide the sea, and the Israelites will go in the midst of the dry land. And Moses, in his mind, going, huh? Say what? But Moses does it. He stretches out his arms. We'll see that. So verse 19. The angel of God. What's the angel of God been doing?
His head.
Been in front of him.
In front of the Israelite army.
Yeah, but what's he been doing to this point? It says at the beginning of verse 19.
He's been traveling in front of them.
He's with the fire. Yeah.
He's been going in front of them. He's been leading them. Okay, but now go back to chapter 13, verse 18.
I hate these things that start in the middle of it.
Yeah, that's why I get verse-by-verse Bibles.
Oh, it says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea.
God was leading the people. Mm-hmm. But yeah. Chapter 14, verse 18. Oh, back in chapter 13, verse 21. Jehovah was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and pillar of fire by night, that they might travel by day and by night. So we have three different monikers for who's leading, actually four. For who/what is leading them? God, Jehovah, the pillar of cloud and fire, and the angel of God. Now, our first question should be, which is it? Because it is all of them. But from our perspective, the angel of God is not the same thing as God. The angel of God is not the same thing as Jehovah.
No.
And yet, it is written as if they are the same. Oh, now, by the way, go ahead, Bill.
I just said that I didn't read it that way. I thought it was God's angel.
Well, that's why we need to go back to chapter 13, because it clearly says God was leading them. Jehovah was leading them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Pillar of cloud and fire was leading them. And now the angel of God. Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 2 through 6.
You want me to read it?
Somebody needs to read it. Yeah, please.
Okay. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked
who,
and behold.
Who is it? Who's appearing in the
angel
of the Lord. Okay, keep going.
So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses.
Time out. Verse 2. Angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 4. God called to him from the midst of the bush.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's been a long time, but we went through this already. Now keep reading.
Let me see. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
It is extremely clear in this text. The angel of the Lord is the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah. Mm-hmm. They are the one and the same. Now, for us, that doesn't jive, because to us, what are angels?
They're spiritual beings.
Spiritual beings who have what role?
That there's things that God wants them to do.
Right. They're servants of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer even says that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to the sins of Abraham. So in another way, they're servants of ours. But what does the word angel mean?
Is the holy? No. I remember.
I don't know.
If you look at the screen here, so here, angel. Sorry, see everybody see that? Angel?
Yep.
Angel, angel, angel. So let me scroll up. Here's what it means. See this? One sent, a messenger, whether from a private person or of a king.
Oh. They are a messenger of God.
Well,
and that's the second entry, messenger.
A messenger.
That's all the word really means. Kind of like we have this fancy word in the book of Romans. I think Hebrews. No, Romans. Propitiation.
Yeah.
Propitiation just means a covering. That's literally what it means. But we have this fancy word. Well, if our Bibles don't use angel, what's it going to use? It's going to use messenger.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if it's from God, that means it's a spiritual being. So it has to be an angel, at least from our perspective. Well, let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to skip down to verse 10 and 11, 10 through 12. You're just going to have to go back and look at this later because I don't want to take the time right now. It's almost 10 till already to set the context. But basically the context is Peter pontificating in very beautiful ways through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the salvation of God. That's basically verse 3 through 9, which is verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So now we pick up in verse 10, and someone read 10 through 12.
Sorry. 1 Peter what?
1, 10 through 12.
Okay.
You want me to do it?
Somebody can. Anybody can.
Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you stretched intensely and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things.
All right, let's start in verse 11. Who is it that the prophets were being revealed? Who was it that was revealing these things to the prophets?
Was it the angel, the Spirit of Christ?
Verse 11.
Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
Spirit of Christ. When we think about who it is that reveals things to man, who do we always think about?
Christ.
Okay.
Angels.
I think of God.
All right. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We typically think of the Holy Spirit when we think of people being inspired to speak or to things being revealed. Even Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you and he will reveal to you all things. But here, Peter is saying the Spirit of Christ within them. So is the Spirit of Christ someone different than Christ? Or is it the Spirit that is Christ? If Jesus appears in the Old Testament anywhere, this is our justification for it. That Jesus himself sometimes revealed things to prophets. And here's another one. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God. The Word was God. Who is that?
It was Jesus.
Jesus. The word, Word, in John 1, is the Greek word logos. Logos. And it has various meanings. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew, which was made around 300 BC, there are many times when the Old Testament uses the word logos in reference to God. Turn to Genesis 15. No, it's not going to be there. That's right. Septuagint.
Oh, come on. Okay. What's the scripture?
Genesis 15, verse 1.
After this, the word of the Lord came in Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your very great reward. How's that?
Who is appearing to Abraham? Abram?
The Lord.
The Lord.
Who?
Lord.
Not the Lord.
God.
No. Well, yes, but
you think it's the angel? Or?
Oh, sorry. That's the wrong verse. Let me find it. that's the wrong verse. I just wasted time. Shoot, I thought it was that one. Okay. Give me a couple seconds more. That was the wrong. One moment. And once I find it, I will just move it over to my share screen so you guys can just see that. Because we're running quickly out of time. All right. Oh, I know what I can do. And sorry. Sorry. One moment. I gotta scroll through a lot of verses. Okay, that's Ezra. Okay, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Isaiah, okay. Okay, all right. So let me move this over, see if it'll, yep, there it is, good. All right, so this is an English translation of the Septuagint, the Greek Bible of the Greek Old Testament. Okay, so that's Jeremiah. Let me scroll back up to Isaiah. Okay, hopefully you can see this. Oops, it left me again. Oh, I should just use that one. It was right there. Oh, well. Okay, so here's Isaiah 1, verse 10. Everybody see my arrow?
Yep.
All right. Hear the word of the Lord, O rulers of Sodom. Okay. That, see that number there, G0356?
Yes.
See a little pop-up there?
Yes.
See what Greek word that is? Logos.
Oh, yeah, I see it there.
In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. Hear the Logos of the war of the Lord, O rulers of Sodom. The Logos coming to Isaiah. And here's Isaiah 2, verse 1. And we our Bibles will say it differently. The word of the Lord that came to Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judea. But this translation words it funny. The Logos of the Lord came to Isaiah. So Jesus seems to have had a direct role in revealing the Word of God in the Old Testament, at least according to the Septuagint. So when we see the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, my suggestion is, at least these verses we're looking at in Exodus, that we're looking at Jesus, potentially.
Really?
Yes, because we also could be looking at the Holy Spirit, though, especially when it comes to the pillar of cloud and fire. The burning bush, that's easier to see Jesus. Pillar of cloud and fire, Isaiah clearly says that's the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 66, I think it is. So my only point in that I really wanted to get to in Exodus 14 with the angel of God had gone before them in the camp of Israel is we need to see that as God, because that's what the rest of the scriptures tell us. Exodus 13 tells us that. Exodus 3 tells us that. Isaiah 66 tells us that. First Peter might be telling us that. But definitely within the context of Exodus 14, Exodus 14 is telling us this. That is this angel of God who'd been going before them. That's God. It's Jehovah. It just so happens that it's this particular part of Jehovah. The messenger, the one sent by God, is leading them. So it could be Jesus, could be the Holy Spirit, even could be a combination of the two. Because remember, Yahweh is always talked about as singular, never plural. Like, there's actually one way God is spoken of in plural, but God is always spoken of in singular, except in one instance. And that we'll get to that in later chapters in Exodus. So we also see this in Exodus 14 in verse 24. Someone read that, please.
14:24.
During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion.
Who is looking down from the pillar of cloud and fire?
Says the Lord.
Jehovah is. Now, my Bible says, doesn't say from, it says through. So there's two ways to look at that. Either Jehovah is in the pillar of cloud and fire himself, which we've already seen, that's the case. Or Jehovah is using the pillar of cloud and fire almost as a lens or a prism through which he looks down on the army. So he would be in heaven, and this pillar of cloud and fire, Holy Spirit and or Jesus, the Father in heaven, he is looking down using the pillar of cloud and fire almost like binoculars or a periscope on a submarine.
Yeah, that's what they have, yeah.
Kind of like that, or a visual conduit. So, rats, we didn't get through chapter 14 tonight. So we'll finish chapter 14 next week. So 3 weeks we'll get to the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's where we're going to leave off, is realizing this pillar of cloud and fire is Jehovah, is God. Maybe one part of God. Let's look at Isaiah real quick, just so we can get that. Again, Isaiah 63, I think it is. I wasn't planning on looking at that tonight.
What are we doing next week?
We'll finish chapter 14.
Oh, okay.
Isaiah what?
63. Isaiah 63. And let's read 7 through 14. Because it's really hard to jump in the middle of this context.
Seven through 14?
Yep.
I will mention the love kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord have bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he have bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of the love kindness. For he said, surely, they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior.
Okay, stop there. God became their savior. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
And it specifically says Jehovah to this point. Okay, keep going.
Oh, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angels of his presence saved them.
Pause. Who saved them?
God did.
But yeah. What does that verse say?
The angel.
The angel of his presence. Now, I can look while Linda starts reading again, but I'm pretty sure this word presence is really presences, meaning plural. And it's usually translated faces. So the faces of his presence save them. Mm-hmm. Okay, so keep going.
In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?
Pause there. All right, back in verse 10. They rebelled and grieved his who?
Holy Spirit.
Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And then verse 11, his people remember the days of old. Where is he who brought them out of the sea? That's God. That's the Red Sea that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. What was in the midst of them? Pillar of cloud and fire. That's what was in the midst of them. So we have these different things, the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, God himself, Jehovah, and now the Holy Spirit, and potentially the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, being the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, Holy Spirit is God, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is God, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
The Father is God, right?
Right.
So whatever the answer is, it's God. It's the creator. We know the Holy Spirit was a part of creation. We know Jesus was a part of creation. And we know the Father was a part of creation. Mm-hmm. So we'll just stop there. Verse 14, as the cattle go down in the valley, the Spirit of Jehovah gave them rest. Mm-hmm. So you, Jehovah, led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, the Father, the Spirit, the angel of his presence, at least in some times, like Isaiah 63, Exodus 13 and 14, and other places in the book of Exodus in particular, and other places in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those terms are used interchangeably of the same being or one part of the Godhead, the same being, or all parts of the Godhead. It's quite maddening to try to figure out. But we don't necessarily always need to know the exact part of the Godhead that's being referenced. We just need to be aware the pillar of cloud and fire is God, whichever one or two or three. Angel of the Lord, at least in the context of Exodus 3 and Exodus 14, is God. The angel of his presence in Isaiah 63, which will also come up later in Exodus, is God. So angel doesn't always mean servant of God. Sometimes, every once in a while, it means God himself.
Yeah.
At least in some fashion. And that was verse 9. The angel of his presence. That looks like the right number.
Yeah, that was it.
Panim. Masculine noun. Various spellings. Face. Faces. It's a plural word. See that here?
Mm-hmm.
Panim, plural, but always as singular. So, anyway, that's all I got for tonight. We are out of time.
Okay.
Thanks, everybody, for showing up tonight. Questions, concerns, comments?
No, it's good study.
Good study.
Thank you. So this, hopefully, eventually, y'all will remember these Isaiah 63 passages and things, because we've looked at these quite a bit in Exodus, and they'll come up again because they are extremely relevant to some things that will happen, especially in the chapters in when they get to Mount Sinai or to the mountain of God. So, all right, if there's nothing else, then I guess I will say a prayer and we'll end for the night.
Okay.
Unless you want to again, Bill.
It's up to you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for allowing us this hour to study your word and find out what Jesus had planned for us and God had planned for us, how we are to live our lives and how we are to gain salvation. If we read the scriptures correctly, or if we read the scriptures and study them, we'll get the answers. We'll know what they expect of us and what we need to do. And if we follow their word, then we will have the opportunity to go into heaven and spend eternity there with Jesus, God, and the rest of the saints. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So that's why I defer to the elders.
Why?
The spiritual maturity of the prayer.
Oh.